Well, they probably still won't be too significant, Father, because what will really matter is to be in your presence and to see the one we love, who saved us, who paid this enormous price, and who today represents us perfectly in a way we could never represent ourselves. We're so thankful for these things now. Bless us in the service that follows, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.
Set my mind.
So it didn't get shut off. Okay. I was ready to turn this on, and it was flashing red, and the screen was flashing, and it has, what is it, 102 minutes. 103 minutes on it. So it was on pause. Okay, good. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Father, again, we're so thankful that we have your word. We have information that helps us understand some important things. We're thankful, too, for the intimacy of the relationship that Paul had with Jesus Christ. We pray that as we look at another instance, and as we hear the executioner around the corner, that we understand that the strength that Christ provides his children is an empowerment that is supernatural. Some will face death at the hand of an executioner and be full of fear or terror, full of thoughts of uncertainty, and we're grateful Paul didn't have any of that because he saw a relationship that he had with Jesus Christ dominated what was happening in his life. And so we're grateful as we have this privilege of looking, as it were, over his shoulder and seeing some of those things in this last letter he wrote. We're thankful for this privilege in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote. When he wrote this letter, he was not certain of for sure of what was happening, because God had delivered him in more instances than one from death. This morning Don touched some of that, where he was stoned and God delivered him. He didn't just deliver him, he resuscitated him. When they hauled him out, understanding that he was dead, they weren't a bunch of novices when it came to killing people. When they stoned him, they knew that the job had been done. It was rather interesting this weekend, in Time magazine, they had a picture of a rebel in Syria that had been shot by the Hussein's troops, the government troops. And it was a rather graphic picture. He had taken a headshot, and it was a bloody mess. And they were carrying him, and you could see guys were carrying him out from where he'd been killed. And they had a picture of him in the arms of one guy, and another guy was helping carrying him, and you could see the grief. I looked very closely, and it almost looked like there were brothers, and there was grief, but then around the edge of it there was hatred in this little group, because they didn't like this person being lost to the cause. When they saw Paul, he didn't have a bullet in his head. He probably had a rock in his head, and it smashed his skull. In fact, it probably smashed it so bad that it affected his vision. You know, his thorn in the flesh is probably a visual problem because of the trauma that he suffered when they stoned him. And so he had this difficulty of seeing, and he wanted that to go away. He knew God could do it. And of all people to ask God three times to try to get that relief, it must have really been bad because of the kind of relationship that Paul had with Jesus Christ. Working material for Bartimaeus. I always am very careful throughout that conference to make sure the gospel is clear. There are those we know are believers without a question. Yet blind folk will come because it's a Christian conference and some are not, or maybe they don't believe in Christ's resurrection, or that he died for their sins. There are some problems can happen. And so we go through it very carefully because that's one of the reasons the conference exists. In fact, before every message I preach, we have this habit now. This is the seventh year I'll be down there. And before the messages, we sing the Amazing Grace verse, the gospel verse. And so that happens six or seven times every week. I hate to say it, they're without excuse in that matter because we give it so clearly. But you know what's interesting as you relate to the gospel? Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and he was buried. That proved it. And then it says he rose again the third day, and he was seen. And then we have a list of a big number of people who were witnesses. He was seen of witnesses. And Paul says, I'm the last of those witnesses, as though I came into existence as an aborted fetus, is the way he describes it in 15. Out of due time, out of due season, is the way it's translated. And so, in thinking about that, you know, Paul had a chance to witness the glorified, resurrected one. And he had an advantage that no human being had outside of Paul. Because he sat under the Lord Jesus Christ for 2.5 years out in the desert. And you want a witness? Boy, it's no wonder when Paul says, the gospel through the agency of which you're saved, he emphasizes the resurrection in 15 of 1 Corinthians. And so thinking about that and the very idea, you know, Paul was one of the strongest witnesses of them all. I almost say that with the witness of Paul to the resurrected Christ is even stronger than all the rest of them put together because he had more time with him in so many ways. But, no, we'll stay with 1 Corinthians 15 and let him tag the end down, as it were, in that matter. And so as we come here to 2 Timothy, we're looking at this last hurrah, almost, of Paul. He didn't know for sure. He had seen almost a miraculous thing happen, as far as I'm concerned, when I see it here. Because of his Roman citizenship, and because there was evidently someone who went to bat for him, he didn't end up out in the Colosseum. And he didn't end up with a battle with felines. That is, he didn't face the lion. And so in that event, it's interesting. We'll see that here, I think. I think it's very literally a lion. When we look at the end of the verse, we're going to be focusing on as we move in. And so this idea of facing a lion, God says, so probably you're not going to be mauled or mutilated by a lion. I just want him to chop your head off. And that's what ends up happening. And we'll talk a little bit about that shortly, because we're going to look at verse 6 in this introduction material. Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, you don't see that in verse 6 as clearly. If you look at an interlinear, they got the already right. For I am already. Your interlinear doesn't go the next click. Already am being poured out is the way they translated it. He's in this process. He uses, I mean, the word that is used here is a present tense verb. He is in the process of sitting on death row, and he can hear him sharpening the knife or the sword to end his life. And that's one reason I think he uses poured out. He knew what was going to happen in his execution. Did you hear in the news today that Texas is running out of the drug they use in capital punishment? And you say, huh? How could that happen? Because that drug is manufactured in Europe and they will not sell it to the state of Texas because they're using it in execution. It's used in a lot of other things, but they won't sell it, so they have a stockpile. And the big question is, what's going to happen? Because they don't like, I mean, in Europe, they don't want capital punishment. You know, they say, well, it's not a deterrent. I don't think I've ever seen anybody executed for murder create another cause another murder. Have you? You know, I think it's somewhat of a deterrent, at least in that level. And I'm reminded of Romans, and Romans says the government is there to wield the sword. What's the sword for? It's either to maim, mutilate, or kill. And so it's interesting. I mean, that was something you expect. That was a Roman government at that time. But Paul is ready to be poured out as a drink offering, is the word that's here in the Greek. And so he's so close. He's writing this. There's still a little possibility. I won't say it's hope. What I'm saying is there's a possibility he will be delivered again at the last minute. He probably remembers if they cut his head off, you know, if God resuscitates him, what kind of a problem is he going to have with that? You know, I mean, if he had an eye problem that came out of the other, what kind of a problem would come out of it? Think of it. And he says, the time of my departure is at hand. He's already being deported out. He's been led to the death chamber almost as it is. But he's given an opportunity to write his last note. And he does that. And the word at hand, that means to has arrived. It's here. It's here. There's no other recourse. He's already had appealed to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had that right. And this is the end, as far as he can see. But he also knows God is bigger than the whole Roman Empire in that matter. And he stops and he thinks, for I have fought a good fight. Fought a good fight. He understands that he has done what God wanted him to. Now, it sounds like a boxing match or a cage match or something when he says, fought a fight. Actually, it says, I have agonized a good agony. The word agonizo is a word to describe someone who is placed under stress, whether in battle, whether in an athletic event. If you were a runner and you pressed to the goal, that was called agonizo. That was an agonizing pressure experience, and that's what I've agonized a good agony, and that's the idea that he has here. I have finished the course. Why does he go to these kinds of terms that come so close to athletic terms? I have finished my course, and the word course happens to be a word that describes a racetrack. It's used of the place of competition in Roman Colosseums. And so I finished it. I have crossed the finish line as far as I can see. I almost think what he thought was that Ephesians 2:10 was a verse that was important to him as the Holy Spirit led him to write it. But I think he's probably come to Ephesians 2:10 and he says, I think I've done my last work. those works that were prearranged for Paul in his life. He said, I think I've done the last one, and maybe I'm in the midst of it right now, writing this letter. Can you imagine writing a letter knowing that you were probably going to die? And that would be the last good work that God maybe provided for Paul. It may have been a word that Paul gave to his executioner. An executioner that was going to take his life and had probably heard many different short stories or requests at the last minute. And Paul was at peace with God. And that was a blessing. And so he says, and I've kept the faith. I've kept the faith. Paul learned what it meant to keep the faith. He had a sin nature, just like I do, just like you do. And he had ultimately learned how to have victory over that sin nature. The faith is that body of doctrine that tells you how to have victory over all three enemies. And he had that opportunity. Late in his life, I'm not sure that Paul didn't have total mastery in relationship to his enemies. He was not perfect. But when he comes to the last years of his life, he was in this sense. He took advantage of having the relationship to God that gave him that victory. I've kept the faith. I hope we kind of look forward to that kind of thing. I've had victory over Satan and demons. I've had victory over the world system and over this nasty old sin nature. That's what Paul's thinking about when he uses the faith. And then he says, henceforth. Henceforth is a nice long word, which just means for the rest, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He knows this as he's about to die, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not for me only, but unto all of them that love his appearing. That love his appearing. He knows, his theology is great. He knows that when his head is rolled, that he'll be in the presence of the Lord, but he'll then still be waiting for his appearing, because then the rapture takes place and he gets the new body. And that is a reminder. And he directs his agape love at the Lord, and so he loves his appearing. You know, why do you look forward to the rapture? I know why Paul did at this point. Because he wanted to see Jesus Christ more than anything else. He didn't want to have the rapture come before they chopped his head off so he could keep his head. That wasn't his intention. He wanted to see Jesus Christ. By death or by life, he wanted to see him and to see him. And that was the anticipation of the coming of the Lord in the rapture. And Paul was anticipating it. And if you love the Lord that much, you can hardly wait for his appearing. You've got a crown that's labeled as a crown of righteousness. And it's got your name on it. And no, that's not your name, really. And you look at your name and you'll see it's the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is really on it, for he accomplishes this. Now, here we come to this next segment, which sounds like, well, he should just end it here. Because they'll come in and, no, he just wanted to know. He didn't want to extend his time to write this last tome. He could have. But he says, if perchance God doesn't let them kill me here, and everything says they're going to, and I'm confident that I don't see any more good works ahead for me, but if perchance he has some that he hasn't revealed to me, then Paul says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. And you have Timothy in Ephesus, in Asia Minor. How far is it from Ephesus to Rome? It's not very shortly. It's not very short. It's a distance. And so Paul says, try to come. And that possibility I'll be here is there, that God could deliver me. And then he makes this list as sort of a sad list in many ways, especially in this last day. Because it's interesting, some of the potential pallbearers for Paul are gone. And Luke can carry him on his back. And it's really interesting when you see this, because not only, he sent some away and some left voluntarily without probably a good reason. He says, Demas, having forsaken me. It's interesting. He feels abandoned by Demas. Why? Because he loved the present age. He was an age lover. He was a spiritual Christian. He directed his love to the present age. And what was he doing in this age? Pursuing the wisdom of the age? We do not know exactly what was happening, except he departed unto Thessalonica. So from Rome to Macedonia to Thessalonica. And then Cretans to Galatia, clear over and across Asia Minor. This is that place where maps would be interesting, because these are a distance. They went a distance from Paul. I would say they distanced themselves from Paul and Rome. Titus to Dalmatia, also in Asia Minor. Only Luke is with me. That statement, in fact, literally what it says in the Greek is, Luke is alone with me. Luke is alone with me. Kind of nice to have a doctor around. But he's the only one there with him at this point as he writes. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable. And he hadn't been real profitable. The word profitable is the word useful for a quality of ministry. He's useful. So if you come, and God has more for me, bring Mark along, and then there's a reason. He can be useful if God has more for me. And Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. He sent him to Ephesus. It was the actual sending. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring it with me. The cloak, the outer garment, the coat, a layer that helps keep somebody warm. I don't know what is the temperature is normally in Rome. I haven't had a reason to look at the temperature in Rome and how it works over a year. But evidently he wanted something to help keep him a little warmer in that, and he'd left it there. Not knowing especially that he would be in prison. And the books, especially the parchments. I think some of us would have a problem if we were in that circumstance and asked somebody to bring the books. It would be a little bit of a project. What is it, Mayflower might work in that. This week I had a chance to chat with a fellow. It's kind of interesting. In the church he attends, he and his wife were asked to have a new believers class. Now, don't tell me that, because that gets them in trouble with me, because I don't let them get out the door without some help. You know, one of the first things I did, I pulled up the enemies chart, and I said, this is the first thing that they need to know. He looked at me like, what? Then I explained it to him, and it was like new revelation that he hadn't had that distinction between the different enemies taught him. And he happened to go to a Bible school in a town in which somebody in this room has lived in the Midwest, where it's a little warmer and more humid. Rhema. The Rhema Bible Institute is in Tulsa on that. And I was talking to this fellow, and I ended up giving him a stack of notes, and I even gave him a priesthood book. And I don't know why I was led to do that, but I was led to do that. And it would just really be a blessing if he got a handle on some of it. But I felt I was talking a totally different language, because he hadn't been exposed to certain elements that are basic to the Christian life. And so, anyway, books. And I thought, I'm sending that book out to see if God would use it to help grow Christians. And that's an environment totally unlike ours, as you can imagine, with a Rhema background. Alexander the Coppersmith did much evil. You know, Alexander the Coppersmith finds his name, and he's very much identified here by his occupation. And so he gets his place in Scripture. I don't think any of us would want ourselves put in Scripture because of the behavior that Alexander the Coppersmith had if it was us. And he said he did much evil. The word evil is that which is lacking in character. The Lord reward him according to his works. He leaves it in the hands of the Lord. It's kind of nice when you know that God can do those things that are necessary. Of whom be thou aware. Be on guard. I don't know why they're saying be aware, beware here. Be aware. He hath greatly withstood our words. And this was a something or person that God remembered, I mean that Paul remembered as he was about to die. He didn't remember all the good. He remembered some of the damage by the bad. And he was concerned about the Ephesian church and Alexander the Coppersmith. At my first apology, no one stood with me. The word answer is the word apologia in the Greek. My first defense. No one stood with him. Now, he's probably talking about his defense in the court of law. They did not try him for any substantial charges, but for religious reasons. Accusations made against him that had no basis. And he said nobody stood with him. He had no witnesses. He said, all forsook me. I pray God that it may not be held to their charge. The implication is some of these guys that aren't there left because they didn't want to testify in Paul's behalf. Paul remembered that. But you know what's interesting? He knew that God had works for him. He knew that when the last work had come, he could be taken home. And then we come to verse 17, and that's where we begin this morning and work verse 17. 17 says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. Now, the first thing we need to do is ask, who is the Lord? And your response is not a bad response, but you better have context to prove it. And that is, your response probably was when it says, the Lord is saying about Jesus Christ. I didn't want to sing I'll Fly Away with that people. You'll look at verse 1 and you'll see where the Lord is used. I charge thee therefore before God, and in verse 1 is before the God, which is the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there you have Lord in that instance. Now, if you're looking at it in interlinear, there is a textual problem as to whether it should be there. So Lord is not in some manuscripts. I think it should be there, but I think he's talking all the way down through here. We have verse 8, you have the Lord, the righteous judge, and that involves Jesus Christ by support from other context. And so I think he says the Lord stood with me. Folks, there is no competition between the persons of the Godhead. There's no competition between the persons of the Godhead. And now you say, why do you say something like that? You realize that there are people who will because of their theology, they don't see the equality of the persons. They don't understand the fact where one is, the others are. They're all actively involved in the same thing. They are supportive completely. And there are those in a certain group of believers who say the Holy Spirit is the one who handles everything down here. Well, that's not always true. He is the resident here, but Jesus Christ himself relates to believers. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He kind of functions with Christ as Christ did with the Father during his earthly ministry. That is, he glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ should be the focus of our attention. But we need to know about the Father and the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, when it says the Lord, and that is Jesus Christ, stood with him, it means that all three persons are actively involved, but the one he understands stood with him is the one he'd gone to and sat under for 2.5 years and knew so well and so intimately. And he saw the presence. Now you see what we've seen already. This is the third message where we are looking at active voices instead of passive with power. All three of them involve in power. All three of them have Paul as an object. All three of them involve the Lord, Jesus Christ. And we've looked at them to say, hey, you have an involvement of this thing of empowering from the active side, and the Son is involved as well. And that's the focus here as we relate to this important truth. And it says, he stood with me. And he looks at it, and he sees in his life one standing at his side. When Christ went back to glory, he sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was identified. He said, you have a comforter with me, and I'm going to send you another of the same kind of comforter. And the word comfort has the idea of leaning on him. Someone you can lean on. Someone you can trust. The other side of that is exhorter, and that means he can lean on you. But this thing of encouraging saints and encouraging them to do what needs to be done, the Lord stood with him. And was actively standing where? Alongside of him. This is not parakaleo, but rather, are we dead? I was going to say, we've got a blank screen. Okay. But he stood alongside of him, was standing there. These terms that describe Jesus Christ and his relationship. Where is he right now? He's seated at the right hand. Seated. Comfy. Seated at the right hand. But you remember that there was a man in Acts who looked and saw Jesus Christ, and he saw him what? Standing. His name was Stephen. And he was standing, anticipating Stephen's arrival in his presence. And so it's kind of interesting, but here Paul sees him as one who stood with me. And it's an era, so it deals with a big period of time, I think, as is written here. And he actively empowered me. I don't like the translation strengthened. The reason I don't like it, I think of other verbs. But you know, as I understand power and empower, empower is very strong. It means to put power in. And that's what these three that we've looked at in the last 3 weeks involve. Empowering. The Lord put power in Paul. And he empowered him. It was the Lord's power. It wasn't Paul's power. Paul learned that he had to get out of the way. We're back on. Okay. On that. See, I'm not counting deer out the window in this matter. And he strengthened me that by me the preaching may be fully known, is the way the AV translates it. That through my agency, the preaching, that which was authoritative preaching, it's kerugma. The ma ending describes the act of preaching. The act of presenting something with authority might be fully known. And it's kind of interesting. It doesn't say no. That it might be fully borne along, carried out, carried on. You have pleroma, which is that word for fill. We talked about that a lot earlier in this series. And so that it might be fully carried out, carried on, is plerao, with Pharaoh, which is a word to carry and to bear, that it might be born fully. I don't need any more revelation than is in this book at this point in time. I don't need to have somebody come along and tell me that when they were smoking pot, God came and talked to them. Oh, no, that was not part of it. But anyway, I don't, you know, there are people that say, you know, they've had visitations of deity. Paul carried the whole load fully, and you don't need any more at this point in time. This word is one of many that tells us we have adequate revelation and we have more than enough responsibility by what God reveals to us. And so when you look at that, it's kind of interesting to see that. And again, those who translate this know, once again, we end up with fat translations when we actually look at the words and break them out. And this one got too short of fully known. Now, you got the full right. But known is not. It's something carried along. And that all the Gentiles might hear. That was what he wanted. Paul wanted to see that all the Gentiles might hear. All of the nations, remember? Gentiles means nations. Now, last week we saw a passage in 1 Timothy where Paul, or it was the last, where was I? Paul was a good, anyway, I've been working. I didn't preach on that. Okay. Paul had a ministry to the Gentiles, and Peter did to the Jews of a sort. They make them stewards, but they had these different assigned ministries. And here the word Gentile, I always smile because we usually translate Gentile as nations or non-Jews. And I had a family member many years ago say, it should never be called non-Jews because he said, I'm a Jew. I said, oh, it's kind of interesting. I'm not. How can you be a Jew and I am not a Jew when we're in the same family? You know, the same gene pool, a part of it. And we argued and argued that. Finally, I pulled out, you know, the old standby. Give none offense neither to the Jews nor the Gentiles nor the Church of God. I said, if you're a Jew, then you're not in the Church of God. That slowed him down a little. I really hope he knew the Lord and is with the Lord. But he had so many little heresies, and that was one of them. But Paul dealt with those who were non-Jewish. And he says, I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. I was delivered. Interesting, it's an aorist passive, which means someone at a point in time, he was delivered, he was set free from the mouth of the lion. Some people try to spiritualize this and talk about as a roaring lion is who he was delivered from. Now, you know what I was just referring to. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. And so that idea. I understand. He said, I've kept the faith. We don't need to worry about that Satan thing because similarity is identity. And then all of a sudden you have simile, which is like a roaring lion. And he says, the lion. I believe this was a real lion. And I didn't double check that. I usually do. I do this in Daniel, and it gets interesting because I don't remember. That's masculine. So it's the pictures are better there. You know, it's feminine in Daniel. The lions are feminines. So the lionesses, they're meaner than the lion. The lions look more stately and more, you know, aggressive. But the lionesses are the ones who hunt and kill. You know, I mean, we kind of know that about lions. And so the lion. So what it meant is, I believe without a question, that Paul was spared the arena and facing the lion. And when you were taken in the Roman games or those executions, it was probably better to face a gladiator than to face a lion or any wild animal. Why? The gladiator would get the Christian in a net, and he'd just stand there with his Triton boys to run him through, and then he'd look at the emperor, and the emperor would signal him yes, I mean, killed him, or he meant no, and he would free him. A lion? The lion didn't look at the emperor unless he wanted breakfast. And so, I mean, he didn't look at him. And so once you were put in the arena with a wild animal, the only way that they could prevent the death of the Christian was to kill the animal. And not many of them wanted to do that in that matter. That I think that was it. He was spared that, and it was a kind of execution. He was not made a spectacle. A suggestion has been made that because he was a Roman citizenship, they were willing to give him the opportunity to be slain rapidly rather than to be made the spectacle. Remember the word spectacle in the Greek is theatros, being put out in front of everybody, the word theater, to see. Then he goes on and he says, "And the Lord shall deliver me." Uses the same root for deliver from every malignantly evil work. There's a difference between what Alexander the coppersmith did with Paul when he did things lacking in character that related to doctrine. But in this case, he says God's going to get rid of those who are malignantly evil, every malignantly evil work. Whatever anybody wants to do, God's going to deliver him from that malignancy of evil that is characteristic of man. And he will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Now, if you're looking at an interlinear or a Greek text, you'll see what that word preserve is. This isn't what you do with, let's see, peaches are supposed to be on. This is not what you do with peaches. Preserve them. This is the word sozo, which is a word to save. And it says, he will save me unto or into his heavenly kingdom. See, his faith is still in the work of Christ. And it says, he will save me into his heavenly kingdom. To whom, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, be glory forever and ever. He anticipates that when this happens, he is all ready to run through that stage, transitioning from present tense salvation into the beginnings of future tense. He's ready because he sees the Lord is going to save him and anything else that can happen. And it almost sounds to me, when I read this, and I have no, there's no record that tells me, that Paul had some people that were waiting if he was delivered from his execution to make sure that he died in the most terrible way they could think of. I'm sure that's kind of what was going on. And this Paneros work, this evil work in the life of Paul. But where have we been? We have looked and we have seen that the Lord Jesus Christ stood with alongside Paul. And not only did he do that, he provided power. He actively provided power. Perfect power. You don't have to go to Kohl's and use the parking lot for your battery car on it. It was one thing that was kind of interesting when Debbie comes down. She happens to like Kohl's. So I don't usually happen to get near there. I will go to the store next door. No, two doors down. I do go to Office Max once in a while, but I go to Winco there once in a while, depending on where I'm, what I'm doing on that side of town. But anyway, when we pulled in there, and I said, "Oh, look, there are several parking places." "No, Dad. Those aren't parking places. Those are battery parking places." And her car only has a half a battery, not a whole one, so it does need to be hooked up to the charger. And I know this power that Paul had was divine power. And divine power carried him to the end of his life. And as the executioner came, and so far as we can tell in its tradition, not totally accurate history, that at the moment, I mean shortly after this, there came the hatchet or the axe or the sword, and off came Paul's head. That was it. And he went right to and was saved to the heavenly kingdom. Saved to the heavenly kingdom. Instant transformation. And his citizenship became a real reality. He saw himself as a citizen of heavens. And that was a blessing. So, that is, I've got two more PowerPoint places. We'll be looking at them. And I was kind of figuring it out. It looks like the day before our next potluck will be... when I tie it off with the passage in Colossians, I've been saving that Colossians passage so we can put a space between when Chris was there and I was going to get there so we can get a strong amen out of it, see, in that. And so that's where we're headed. So next week we'll be looking at one other and then another real passage. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and then we will move to the Lordian table. And we need to make sure that we notify the folks downstairs. Last week I didn't think of it. Pardon? No. Okay. Thank you, Father, for today and the opportunities for your power in Paul. Thank you again for your word in Christ's name. Amen.
I'm going to read what we see in our English translated "and," but I'm going to translate it "even" in verse 2. Grace and peace is multiplied unto you by a full experiential knowledge of God, even of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the full experiential knowledge concerning Him that has called us into His own glory and virtue. And so, as believers, we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And we have a tradition, and when I say a tradition, we have something that we do each month on the first Sunday of the month. Now, this particular tradition, it doesn't have its origin from men. And so you can see that if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, the very first part of the verse where Paul says, "For I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." And so Paul had received something from the Lord. And And so as we come to the Lord's table, we're remembering the provisions of grace, and in particular, we're remembering the person through which these provisions have been provided. And so right on the front of this table, you see it says, in remembrance of me. I'm going to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. And you see here it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? It's by His blood that the new covenant has been established, and we have the full benefits of this new covenant. It also reads, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The sharing common of the body of Christ. Now he says, when we do this in remembrance of Him. And so I'm just going to ask you to think of one thing when you think of Jesus Christ. Perfection. Perfection. In Jesus Christ, we have the perfect one, perfect humanity, the God-man. The salvation He provided is perfect. Everything He has ever done or said, all that He is perfection personified. And so when we come and we remember Him, I'll just a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 11:24, I'm just going to read the last part in reference to the bread. It says, this do in remembrance of me. Pertaining to the cup, he says this cup is the new covenant by my blood. In verse 25, he says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. In verse 26, we read, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or declare the Lord's death till He come. And so this isn't something we're going to do indefinitely. It's until He comes, and He's coming for His church. But this is a tradition that we have, and it's instituted by the Lord. And here we see through Paul, he brings up this communion service. Now, as we go back to 1 Corinthians 10:17. It talks about our place in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, we share in a oneness, not only with Christ, but with one another. In 10:17, Paul records, for we, the many, are one bread, one body. For we are all partakers out from that one bread. If we turn over to Romans 12:5, or let's read 12:4 as well. Romans 12:4-5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, the idea of the same function, the same operation, speaking of spiritual gifts. So we, the many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Bruce, would you lead us in giving thanks for presenting to the bread?
Lord, thank you for this opportunity that you've provided to remember what you've done for us and made us part of the body of Christ. And just thank you for this thing. Jesus, amen.
1 Corinthians 11:24, I read, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" As we come to the cup represents the new covenant, which is by his blood. And our sufficiency or competency in living in light of the new covenant is not out from ourselves as the source. If you want to read along in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, not that we are sufficient, for the idea of competent, from ourselves to reckon anything as of out of ourselves, but our competency is out from God, who also has made us competent ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit makes alive. If we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll just read verses 17 and 18. And I'm just thinking of Colossians 1:27, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so, Christ in us is the hope and the promise that we will match up to God's opinion of who we are. It's not out from ourselves. And it's not out from ourselves that we can manifest the life of Christ. And so we read 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 3:18. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit from the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit from the Lord." Stand with you this and giving thanks for coming to the text.
Dear Lord, Father, thank you for this special thanks. Pray that you've done for us, Lord, we thank you for your shed blood and what have and forgive us for our sins. We thank you for that. Thank you for your salvation. Yourself that us live this out in our lives as you see fit. Amen. Amen.
after the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
We do have it all.
You need to put that line in. It wasn't called that line, the brake line or whatever.
Sorry, I didn't score it.